I have, over the years, shared with you my love for night skies, and it hasn't been too long ago as we've been going through the Psalms, twice, in fact. We looked at the idea of this world and the beauty, and I love it, being able to go out far away from the city where the artificial lights don't bother me, to look up into a sky filled with God's stars. The stars are amazing. They're beautiful. They're absolutely glorious, and I love the night. I love its beauty. I love its amazing testimony of Christ. I love the light, except when sleeplessness attacks. And then I just long for it to be over. I want the night to be through. I want to conquer this battle and get at least some sleep. But if nothing else, Lord, just let the sun come up. Now, because I am who I am, and those of you who know me will not be surprised by this, if I can, I will find the humor in the situation, and I will try to laugh my way through. And I came across a little blurb from the Good Health Clinic News magazine, and I want to share with you one friend who tried another friend's remedy for sleep. Recently, a friend who had heard that I sometimes suffer from insomnia told me of a sure cure. Eat a pint of peanuts and drink 2 or 3 glasses of milk before going to bed, said he, and I'll warrant you'll be asleep within half an hour. I did as he suggested. And now for the benefit of others who may be afflicted with insomnia, I feel it my duty to report what happened so far as I am able to recall the details. First, let me say my friend was right. I did go to sleep very soon after my retirement. Then a friend, with his head under his arm, came along and asked me if I wanted to buy his feet. I was negotiating with him when the dragon on which I was riding slipped out of its skin and left me floating in midair. While I was considering how I should get down, a bull with 2 heads appeared over the edge of the wall and said he would haul me up if I would first climb up and rig a windlass for him. So as I was sliding down the mountainside, the brakeman came in and I asked him when the train would reach my destination. We passed your station 400 years ago, he said, calmly folding the train up and slipping it into his vest pocket. At this juncture, the clown bounded into the ring and pulled the center pole out of the ground, lifting the tent and all the people in it up, while I stood on the earth below, watching myself go out of sight among the clouds above. Then I awoke and found I had been asleep about 10 minutes. Okay. I don't want that kind of help. The reality is, although it's fun to look at, for most of us, a sleepless night is, there's just not much humor in there, is there? It can be thoughts that are racing through our head. It can be pain that is keeping us awake, and the night just seems so long. You're not alone. According to Business Week, sleep, in an article on sleeplessness, over 82 million, that is 40% of U.S. adults and teens, suffer from some type of insomnia. The National Sleep Foundation's poll reveals only 32% of Americans sleep 8 hours on weekdays. We're in a world where people work online at night, they're prey to the 24/7 philosophy of life, and have careers that require long hours. And I hate to say this at a very deep personal level, as they age, it only gets worse. 54% of people over the age of 55 report sleeplessness once or more during the week. Sleep deprivation costs $45 billion a year in lost productivity, health care bills, and expenses relating to traffic accidents, rivaling the impact of depression or stroke. So if you have ever spent a night of sleeplessness, hoping to drop off into slumber at least for a little while, and then finally just wishing the sun would come up and it would be over, you understand why one of the verses we'll be looking at today has been a source of strength for people for ages. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. And we're going to take a look at this idea of joy in the morning. And we're going to look at Psalm 30, and we're going to go ahead. I'm going to read the entire psalm for you, and then we'll focus in on several key verses that help us understand what this psalm is about. But I want you to listen with your heart. I want you to listen to the truth that God's word gives, and that you will embrace its truth. Psalm 30, hear the word of the Lord. I will exalt you, O Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths and did not let my enemies gloat over me. O Lord, my God, I called to you for help, and you healed me. O Lord, you brought me up from the grave. You spared me from going down into the pit. Sing to the Lord, you saints of his. Praise his holy name, for his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. When I felt secure, I said, I will never be shaken. Lord, when you favored me, you made my mountain stand firm. But when you hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I called. To the Lord, I cried for mercy. What gain is there in my destruction? Am I going down into the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my help. You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O God, I will give you thanks forever. In this incredible psalm, we'll be looking at verses 4 and 5, and 11 and 12. In this incredible, amazing psalm, David encouraged his people to praise, to rejoice over the joy that came through pain. And he called them to shout for joy before God Almighty. My friends, in the wee hours of the morning, and sometimes in the cold, cruel light of day, we need to remember our pain will not last forever. How do I know that to be true? How can we count on that? That whatever we are going through won't last forever? Well, we're going to listen to some lessons that David gives us in these verses. And I will let you know that some of them you're going to be much more happy about than others. At least the first one causes us difficulty to deal with at so many levels. Well, let's hear what God is telling us. And the very first lesson is that God's anger is short-lived. The very first part of verse 5, after he's told people to rejoice in God and sing his praise, for his anger lasts only a moment. We need to understand this, folks. We need to understand this at the deepest level of our beings, because this is not always what we believe and this is not always what we've been taught. Let's take a look at what this is. David understood his illness to be the result of God's discipline. There's no other way, folks. This is what this psalm is about. It is a song of thanksgiving, but it comes through a moment of pain when God interceded on behalf of his child. And David declared, "You healed me, God. You didn't let my enemies win. You didn't give up on me. You brought me out of the shadow of death. You didn't let me go into the pit." But then, following these verses, he says a clue to what was going on. God had established him. God had given him a kingdom. God had been watching over him. And then David, in a moment of self-assurance, writes, "When I felt secure, I said, I will never be shaken. Not God, you will keep me from being shaken. God, you will protect me." David, for a moment, is caught up in this success and is confident that he has done everything he needs to do. And he is absolutely certain nothing could ever cause him to fall. If you guys know the story of David well enough, you know he found out that wasn't true. And yet, David, in this moment of what we could call pride, understood, the moment you turned your face away from me, I collapsed. Now, whenever you see in the Bible the idea of God turning his face away, what that means, it's discipline time. God's about to chastise his child. God is about to punish him. And that's what David was facing. You turned away, and everything that I had to hope in was taken away from me in just a moment. So what does David do? Does he give up on God? Does he turn away in his anger at God punishing him? Does he move away? No. He calls out for mercy. And at first, folks, his prayer, do you think he would ever pray, God, what would you do without me? Doesn't that sound like what he's saying in these verses? Folks, there's no gentle way for us to interpret this passage of Scripture. It is still full of something strange. He says, what gain is there in my destruction, in my going down in the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? May not be the greatest motivational prayer to pray to God. May not be reveal the best thing. But remember, David is dealing with this issue himself. But in the midst of all this, at the end, what does he do? He says, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. And he realizes what's happening. And he realizes that God's intent on disciplining his son was never meant to put him away forever. David understands God used this in my life to bring me back to him. And God's discipline, that's what it's for. Read the 12th chapter of Hebrews. And you will see God declare within his word, when we go off on our own little journeys of self, if God does not discipline us, and I'm using a modern translation because the King James sounds abrupt to our ears, if God does not discipline you, you are an illegitimate child. You are not his. When you discipline your children, now I realize there are parents who go overboard and do things crazy, but a parent that has the heart for his child or her child to be the best they can, when you discipline, why do you discipline them? You love them. You want them to understand what hot means before they stick their hand in a fire. And if they do, there's consequence. God loved David, and God understood David's heart and knew that David loved him and just had gotten lost and gotten full of himself. And so the king says, you saved me when you had every reason in the world not to. You rescued me. God, in mercy, had forgiven him and heard his cry for help. And then you notice not only saying, God helped, saved me, then he tells his people, so praise God. Notice he didn't say, praise God that God healed your king. He's saying, give thanks to God because his anger lasts for a moment. Folks, we need to get this. Each of us will come to a point at some moment in our lives of questioning if we're really getting what we deserve. We don't necessarily like to think about that, but that's our struggle. William Wordsworth, the poet, put it so beautifully. From the body of one guilty deed, 1,000 ghostly fears and haunting thoughts proceed. Sometimes we're awake during the night because of guilt. D.D. Barrett, not quite as eloquently at Wordsworth, but just as real, said, I've got a bad case of the 3 a.m. guilts. You know, when you lie in bed and play all those things you didn't do right? Because as all we know, nothing solves insomnia like a nice warm glass of regret, depression, and self-loathing. I've been there, and I know what they're saying. Now, we in the modern church have turned away from the idea that this illness could have been caused by this action. We don't want to, we're so intent on not judging or making judgment statements that we want to ignore the possibility that the bad we're facing comes because of our own doing. We want to lump ourselves in the whole why the bad things happen to good people. And we don't even want to acknowledge that sometimes what has happened, I sinned. And God in his love and grace reaches out and touches me with what David will look at in a few weeks. David will talk about a heavy hand pressing us down to bring us to the point of repentance. We don't want to believe that could happen. And yet the reality is the scripture does talk about, not always, but does indicate that there are times when sin has been the result. Do you remember the man, I preached on it not too terribly long ago, where the man is lowered down by his friends and they're ready for him, Jesus, to heal him. Jesus looks at him and does not say, "Rise, get up and walk." He says, "Your sins are forgiven." We need to acknowledge sometimes we just can't shake the feeling. And if you're like me, I'm so ready to deal with my guilt or face guilt, sometimes of my own making. I think, is this my fault? And here's the good news, okay? You've been waiting for it. Here's the good news. Even if God is disciplining you, it doesn't last forever. God's discipline isn't designed to drive us away from him. Not at all. He's disciplined to bring us back. So even when we have done wrong, even when we've walked out of his will, even when we have flaunted self, and God moves to bring us to that place of repentance, he does so out of a heart of love, and it is for our good to bring us back into his loving relationship. See, joy is ours if we understand that God's anger is not forever. Now, every one of you probably have a story to tell me about, and it may have been your parent. It may have been you. Human parents have been known to completely and totally turn their backs on their children. Daughter did things daddy didn't like, and he cuts her off. A son does things that bring shame to the family, and the family turns their back for the rest of their life. We know those stories, don't we? You may have experienced those stories. A human parent may turn their back on their child forever. And here is the note of joy. Our Heavenly Father won't. He just won't abandon you. He won't leave you sitting out there all on your own to try and figure everything out. God's anger lasts for a moment. The disciplined hand of God is just for a little while. Our next lesson, which is the growth, the contrast to this first lesson, God's grace lasts forever. Verse 5, the second part says, his favor lasts a lifetime. David is absolutely certain that God loves and God's grace will last throughout his life. And as much as David had an understanding of what goes on beyond this life, he knew that God's favor would continue. David understood that God's loving favor for his children, it would last throughout life. There would never be a moment God says, "I don't love you anymore." There would never be a moment when God would turn his favor away from him. And this is a strong contrast. God's anger, a moment. God's grace, every moment of your life. and it never goes away from us. David understood that. And his trust, he threw himself completely on the Lord, didn't he? In the moment when he realized he had sinned, when he realized that he had walked out of the will of his father, what does he do? He cries out for mercy. And we will see that again very shortly. He cries out, "Have mercy on me, God." And David believed God would have mercy. Even though God didn't have to, David believed he would. Well, nobody could force God to have mercy. I'll put it that way. You've probably heard, I know I've mentioned it before, we talk about grace, God giving us what we do not deserve. Mercy is God giving us or not giving us what we do. Grace, God says, "I'm going to give you more than you could ever hope for." Mercy is, "I'm not going to give you what you should have." And David understood that. One of the reasons I know he did, his declaration that God did have mercy on him, that God did heal him, that God did restore him. But did you notice something here? Hopefully by now you're catching in on this. Anybody know what the word Lord was? Yahweh, the covenant name of God. David in the middle, even when he is all about him, when he realizes what has happened, he continually calls God Lord over and over again. See, I believe that David understood, I failed, I messed up, and I'm asking you for mercy. But David had faith that the God of the covenant would keep his covenant, that he would not desert his child. And David just declared, "God, have mercy." And he tells his people, "Let's rejoice." While God's anger does happen when we're out of his will, his grace will never leave us alone. And we need to understand something. You really, folks, if we ever really honestly get hold of this, it will be one of the most freeing things we've ever understood, giving us courage to live the life we are called to live. God does not give, then remove his grace. God doesn't give us grace and then say, "Oh, you messed up too badly. You can't have it anymore." Folks, the reality is, we never deserved the grace to begin with, did we? And God will not do that and play that game with us. If I were to ask for a show of hands, and notice I said, if I were to ask, so don't raise your hand unless you just feel compelled and guilty and need to. If I were to ask a show of hands of how many people in this room have ever dealt with doubts about their salvation, I would be willing to say the vast majority of us will have our hands in the air. There have been times, and it may have been when you were a young Christian, it may have been before you really, but you've heard that whisper in your ear, the enemy says, a real Christian wouldn't act like that. A real Christian wouldn't do those kind of things. And we believe, and we start struggling, and we hurt, and we doubt. Why? Why do we doubt? Because, folks, let's be very honest, we are much more familiar with judgment and condemnation in this world than we are with grace, aren't we? We've felt the sting of having failed somebody and they cut us off. We have felt the sting of an angry heart that was aimed at us. And no matter what we did, no matter how many times we apologized, no matter how many times we tried to set things right, there have been people in our lives that said simply, "No, I don't want anything to do with you ever again." And I hate to say that's common in the world, but it is, and you know it. It's the truth of what we face. The forgiveness that we show each other. Before I start harping on everybody else and what they do, how about our own selves? I forgive you until when? You hurt me again. And then everything wrong you've ever done to me comes to the front of my brain. And that's what happens with us. And that's what we give. And so when God comes along and says, confess to me, and I'll cleanse you, and I'll make you whole. I will cast your sins into the sea of forgetfulness, and I choose to remember them no more. I will lift up your sins. I will blot out your sins. I will trample your sins. I will get rid of your sins. There's part of us, it's just so hard to believe. Frederick Buechner had one of the most beautiful statements on grace I've ever heard. The first part of it may sound weird to your ears, but I like it. The grace of God means something like this. Here is your life. You might never have been, but you are, because the party wouldn't have been complete without you. But here's the part that really grabbed me. God speaking to his child, here is the world. Beautiful and terrible things will happen. Don't be afraid. I am with you. Nothing can ever separate us. It's for you I created the universe. I love you. The grace of God doesn't let go. And he may have to use extreme measures of discipline to get our attention. But it's because of his grace and his love he does so. And that grace will last forever. Joy is ours when we remember God does not abandon his children. Folks, I'm telling you, if we get hold of this, when I realize that God in his grace and his goodness said, I love you, and he saved me through the work of Christ, it was forever. And I should, if I had no other reason for joy in my life, that's enough. God is never going to turn his back on me. God will never let go of his child. And we need to understand that. Others may turn away. Others may shun. Others may condemn. But God is always working in our behalf to bring us into right relationship with him and a loving relationship with him to be recipients of his grace. God's anger may last for a moment, but his grace lasts forever. His anger may be there, but his grace will be forever. Our final lesson, God's hand of deliverance will move. I'm going to read the last part of verse 5, then verses 11 and 12. And just listen, these are so full of joy. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. You turn my wailing into dancing. You remove my sackcloth and clothe me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give you thanks forever. Somehow I just can't see David calmly writing this psalm. I think he's beside himself when he's doing it. I think he's stopping and shouting a little bit. He may even be doing a little Holy Spirit jig right there and doing a little dance. He is full of joy because he knows, he trusts, he believes this God who created him, this God in, with whom he walked in covenant, was going to help. David's song began and ended with a declaration of praise from one who had been delivered. Understand what that means. This is not some sort of empty cliche that David is giving. This isn't a platitude. This is not a Hallmark card, I hope you're doing well. This isn't just all these nice little pats on the hands and, oh, everything will be all right. David was at the point of death. And the way he describes it, apparently he got so close, as one commentator said, his enemies just pretty much believe he already had one foot in the grave. And God moved and healed and restored. God had actually come through for David. This isn't theory. This isn't sitting down trying to come up with a theological discussion of why we should call God good. David is saying, I was dying and you spared me. I was beyond help from mortal man and you stepped in and moved. God brought David back from the point of death. And the idea of raise him up, it's like the word carries out the idea of reaching down into maybe a crevice or a well and pulling something out of it. You pulled me away from death. My enemies who were ready to mock me and just ridicule me, they couldn't ultimately defeat me because you brought me back, and all of a sudden their mouths are silent. And then he said, the day of sackcloth and ashes was gone. And now it was a time of joy and dancing. God had moved on behalf of his child, and David recognized it and praised him, and God knew this, and God welcomed him. And so again, I tell you, for us, we've got to understand the promise of joy in the morning is not an empty cliche. I'm fully aware that this passage of Scripture can be misunderstood. Verse 5, God's anger lasts for a moment, but verse 4, his grace is forever. Then verse 5 says, the last part of verse 5, weeping, it comes in the night. The tears come to spend the night with you. But in the morning, there'll be joy. And I know that can be twisted. That can be taken out of context and made to say, if something bad happened to you, something good must happen to you. It can be done, somebody patting you on the head, everything will be all right. But we have to remember the context of that verse. And the context of that verse is so much better than if something bad, something good happens. It's so much better than everything will work out all right. Joy comes in the morning because the God who has every reason in the world to destroy us chooses to love us and move on our behalf. Have you ever just, the story of Noah is such an amazing story. It's such a powerful story. And I believe that it happened in all. You know, I just affirm everything about it. But do you know the story of Jonah on one level as a human being completely confuses me? God looks at this wicked, wicked world and says, I've had enough. I'm going to start over. And I've got one man who is blameless in his generation. This man, Noah, has loved me and served me faithfully forever. And I'm going to save him and his family. We're going to start over so an ark is built. And by the way, I hate to do this, but all those lovely pictures of the boat that we colored when we were in children, do you know what the word ark means? Box. This was not a sailing ship. It was a box meant to float, to keep them alive. And they build the ark, and the animals come on, and that alone, that amazes. And that's just a crazy idea. God did something amazing in that miracle. And then the ark lands, and Noah gets out, and he builds an altar, and he praises God, and then he plants a vineyard and passes out drunk and naked in front of his boys. And this is the part that confuses me. God had to know it was coming. God wasn't surprised. But in an act of grace, he said, we're starting over. And I know all of the reasons. I know all the stuff about refraction of light and all that kind of stuff. But I see a rainbow and I still remember God's promise. When we stumble and fall, our Father knows it's going to happen. He's not surprised. I've told you before, my pastor I surrendered under, David Blaze, was preaching one Sunday. And David was this really kind of meek guy outside of the pulpit. He got inside of the pulpit, and it's like somebody set him on fire. And he said, would you want to be caught watching that movie when Jesus returns? Would you want to be caught reading that book when Jesus returns? I was 15 years old. How did he know what I was reading? And how did he know what I was watching? And I just, this burden of guilt. And so one more time, this was the period I've told you about before. There was a period in my life as a teenager, I walked the aisle every Sunday. And I walked the aisle that Sunday. And then somewhere later down the line, David was long gone. Reality hit me. If Jesus comes back and I'm reading some filthy magazine, he won't be surprised. He's known it all along. Danny, what happened? No. He sees, he knows, and this is what David is telling us. God forgives. God forgives. And when we understand the context, that a holy God who has the right to destroy us chooses to act on our behalf. Wow. That's not a platitude. That's not wishful thinking. That's what our faith tells us. That's what our experiences tell us. And joy is ours as we trust that God will turn our wailing into dancing. God will turn us from that sackcloth and ashes to hope and life. Now, once again, let's be honest. Some of you, I know the battles you're fighting in life. Some of you have allowed me to walk inside with you. But even those that I do, I don't know everything that's happening. And I've got to tell you, I don't know how long the night of your sleeplessness is going to last. I can't tell you. Trust in Jesus and everything is fixed by tomorrow. One, that would be understood as kind of making light of your pain, and I won't do that. Sometimes the night of sleeplessness seems to last for years. And the pain that we have is a constant throbbing in our hearts. I can't tell you how long it will last, but I can tell you, because this is what God has promised, it won't last forever. And eventually, in his timing, God comes and brings joy back into our lives, and brings peace into our hearts, brings hope into our existence. And I know we're Baptists. But when that time comes, it's okay to dance before the Lord. I have a great nephew named Elijah. And Elijah has captured my heart. I didn't get to see him the first 2 years of his life. And so this last summer, my sister Debbie and her husband Claude and Crystal and Elijah were headed to Disney, and they stopped. I am the stopping place, the midpoint for people to get a rest. And Elijah just captured me. He was a little shy about Uncle Danny for a bit. But then, boy, he just latched on to me. And Elijah loves to dance. And it's just cool to watch. Music plays, and this kid can't stand still. He's got to dance. And he actually does rather well for a 2.5-year-old. Much better than his Uncle Danny. And I just fell in love with this kid, and apparently he did the same, because they got back home, and he was having a really bad night and told his mommy, "I need to see Uncle Danny." I have a feeling that when we get to glory, even us Baptists who have no rhythm, we'll be dancing before the Lord. It doesn't last forever, folks. Joy in the morning is a reality. And sometimes it is the pain that finally brings us to understand that. Maud Royden, when you have nothing left but God, then for the first time you become aware that God is enough. This morning, we're going to have a hymn of dedication. And again, I don't know the depth of your pain, but I believe with all of my heart, God does, God cares, and can bring you to the place of wholeness. You may be here, and your whole life is one sleepless night of sorrow. Let God move in your life, and let Him bring the morning. You may be here and God has just delivered you from one of those nights. And you want to tell Him thank you. And folks, let's rejoice with David that this God we serve cares. Give yourself into His hands. Allow Him to move. And watch as He turns our wailing into dancing, our sackcloth into joy. Pray with me. Father God, thank you for loving us. And it's not always easy for us to see your hand. It's not always easy for us to know the promise of your word that the joy will come. Sometimes we are just in so much pain, that's all we can see. So today I pray for my brothers and sisters who are gathered. And if their life is in that moment of darkness and shadow, I pray that you do for them what only you can. Let them start seeing a glimpse of the light. Let them start seeing hope. Father, there is a world out there in the darkness. And it will be hard for us to shine the light when we ourselves are not knowing it. So God, move and give your children joy. I pray in the strong name of Christ. Amen.